We are going to continue our introductory material on the Gospel Project. We still have plans to launch classes and whatnot in the month of September. I would love to say those are all set in stone, but nothing is set in stone in the last 16 months, but we're still hopeful and optimistic that we can do that. We'll see where we go from there. So today, our introductory lesson is going to be why study the Bible. Last week, we talked about what the Bible is, and one of the things we mentioned is it's an identity marker for Christians, that if you see people reading the Bible, they're probably Christians, or purporting to be, right? That's part of who we are. That's one of our identities. Why is that? What is it about the Bible that is worth studying? What do we hope to get from studying the Bible? What's the goal? Is it just to be smarter? To know more stuff? Is that the plan? That's what we're going to talk about today. First off, though, as I was preparing these notes, the first question that came to mind was actually the reverse. Why we don't study the Bible? Probably if we started there, we might even get a better picture of why we're supposed to. I've never met anybody that told me, I study the Bible as much as I think I should. It's always, well, I need to do that more. It's something we all kind of feel a little bit of even guilt about, that we say, I feel like I should do more of that than I do. So what are some reasons we don't study the Bible in personal life? One would be relevance. We might say, well, it doesn't seem to apply to me. The Bible appears to be archaic and out of date and out of touch to a lot of people. Is that a fair description of the Bible? So, I mean, if we're being fair, in some places, some parts of the Bible will be more relevant to a generation or situation than others. I mean, fair enough. There are definitely things I've read in the Bible and thought, well, I'm not really sure what that one does for me, but remember, the Bible is this book that's supposed to last and endure through time. That means that can't all of it apply to you all the time. It might be something there that's for somebody else, you know what I mean? God talks to other people too. It's not all about you, I promise. So sometimes you have to patiently wait while he talks to somebody else about their problem in the Bible, and then you find something that applies to you in a more direct way, or a situation might change. However, having recognized that there are some passages that'll seem more pertinent than others given a situation, human problems are surprisingly similar across history. Because humans are surprisingly similar. I love Old Testament narratives. It's some of my favorite stuff to read and study because the stories of Old Testament narratives are so human. A king who commits adultery and tries to cover it up, a guy who steals from somebody else and tries to get away from it, somebody who doubts God in a moment of terror. I mean, these are stories that all of us look at and say, yep, I get that one. Yep, I get that one. Yep, I get that one. They are surprisingly similar in addressing the human condition, which is why they endure and why we need to read them. If you're struggling and you're reading the Bible and say, I just don't know what to do with this, there are some questions that I found that are helpful to make it more relevant to you. First one is, how am I like this person? It's easy to find out the ways you're not like a person. So if you're reading about Noah, how am I not like Noah? Well, there's not a global flood and I haven't been told to build an ark. I'm not an ancient man, you know. I mean, it's easy to list those. How am I like them? Am I sometimes a person who's been given commandments I don't entirely understand? Yeah. Do some of God's commandments take a long time to carry out with no obvious results? Yeah. Am I asked to trust in God in the face of a lot of skepticism from the world around me? Yeah. But you start thinking, there's some value or principle that's at risk, that you tell the story, like here's what's driving the plot. So in Noah, maybe it's trust in God, or maybe it's the plan of God itself. Can God's plan survive the downfall of humanity? Right? And so you start asking, what's at stake? And then another good question is, why tell this story at all? that, remember, there's more than one thing going on. There's the story itself, Noah, and then some years later, somebody like, say, Moses, is, by the direction of God, writing down that story for other people. And then, some years later, move further down, there's you. Why write it down for those people? Why did a bunch of Hebrew slaves need to know about Noah? What might it have meant to them, coming out of Egypt? A story about someone trusting in God might have been really important, you know? And so those are questions that, to me, unlock the relevance of difficult passages, and they help me get to the what's this about in the story, because it's there for a purpose. Another reason we don't study is probably technique. I don't know how. The Bible is an intimidating book for a lot of folks. I think I get that one probably the most. Dan, I want to study, but I don't even know where to start. I mean, you just pick up a page and start reading. Is that what you do? If I don't know something, how do I find out? Used to, the problem was getting good information. If you didn't have access to a good library, you couldn't get good dictionaries and commentaries in the Bible and so forth. Now we have the reverse problem. We have too much information. So if you want to know what the story of Noah is about, you type in Noah in Google, and you actually get too much information, and you say, oh, I don't know what to do with that. Okay. So the Bible becomes a very intimidating book to study. Sure enough, I'd say that's a fair point. Our culture does not emphasize book study, less so every year probably. Just, you know, the idea of picking up a book and studying something is not a value we cherish deeply in our current culture. And some parts of the Bible are hard. 2 Peter chapter 3, towards the end, there's a line where Peter references the writings of Paul and says, of whom some things are hard to be understood. That's one apostle saying, yeah, I've read Paul's letter and some of them are hard to understand. So if Peter's allowed to say, yeah, that one's tough, then I'm definitely allowed to say, yep, that one's tough. But technique can be learned. Anything you've ever studied was difficult the first time you picked it up. There are very few things that just come naturally, right, to everybody. You have to put some effort in, and technique has to be learned. I'm going to give two book recommendations. If this is your excuse, if this is the one you use, you say, I don't know where to start, I don't know how to study, I'm going to give you two popular level books that I have found to be somewhat helpful. The first is Living by the Books by Hendricks and Hendricks. And it has kind of, in fact, some of the notes from today's class I stole from there. It just has some really rudimentary, here's how to start working through the Bible and study it, and here's why you should try kind of suggestions. And so you'll have to put some time in, okay? But it's worth the effort. And then a second one, Gordon Fee's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's sold like a million copies already. I mean, it's pretty well a classic already, even though it's not that old in that field, where he goes through, here's how to pick up the book of Genesis and read it. Here's what to get out of the book of Exodus. Here's how to tackle this book. Here's what you need to know. And so it's really helpful in that way. So my point is, there are resources out there, and I would be happy, among some of the others here, to kind of point you to one or two and say, if you want to develop a studying habit and just feel like you don't know how, I'd be happy to tell you kind of where to dip your toe in the water and get started, because it can be intimidating and you might need some help getting started. Accessing information is a skill. It's why people like Marla exist, actually, right? Because you walk into the ECU library and you say, I need something for my research paper. And you just start wandering the stacks looking for what you need and you never find it, right? But if you know how to access the library, how the information is arranged, how to ask a good question, how to evaluate a source and see if it's worthwhile, then for somebody like Marla, who works in a library, she can just take you right to the spot and say, right there. That's what it always felt like asking my dad a Bible question. When I was a kid, I'd say, you know, what's the Bible say about this? And to me, it was just like walking into a library and not knowing where to go. Whereas Dad would just take me right to that section and pull it off the shelf of the Bible and say, oh, right here, that's the verse you need. And he could probably quote it. right? So for the beginner, you just kind of have to learn the technique until you get comfortable in that space, and then you get better at it. Related to that one is the idea of inadequacy. Maybe I'm not good enough to be a Bible student. You know, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a Bible scholar. Professionals know how to deal with the Bible, and I don't. Maybe ministers even have special God-given gifts that I don't have. So how can I expect to get anything out of the Bible like somebody else does? I'm just a common fellow. Again, I'm going to say that's at least partially true. I expect if you're a Bible scholar, you probably know how to be a Bible student better than I do. In the same way, again, if you're a doctor, you probably know how to read medical journals better than I do, right? I expect that. And I do believe some people are gifted in the area of being able to pick up the text and get things out of it that maybe somebody else doesn't. That's true. That said, the Bible was written to humans, like you. Who created humans? It's not a trick question. God created humans, okay? Does he know how they work? Does he know what they're capable of? There's a great scene in Exodus when Moses has been told by God, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And Moses says, oh, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I don't talk real good. I'm not the right guy to be your spokesman. And God responds, who hath made man's mouth and who hath made man's tongue? King James. Right. What does he say? He's saying, I know exactly what you're capable of. Don't tell me you're slow of speech. I made your tongue. I know what you can and can't do. And so when we say to God, well, this book's too hard, it's intimidating, I don't feel adequate, he wrote it with you in mind. So there's at least something that you can benefit from when you read it. And furthermore, that another person might understand more does not mean that you cannot understand anything. Okay? It doesn't matter how much you learn about the Bible, you'll always run into someone who seems to get another insight that you didn't get. It doesn't mean that your initial insight was bad or useless, right? What the kids do in the kids' wing is different than what we do in adult Bible classes. That doesn't mean that's irrelevant. In fact, that's really important. So the fact that somebody might be a spiritual savant who just picks up the Bible and it seems like the lights come on doesn't mean that I shouldn't at least give it a shot and see what benefits me. So don't feel inadequate just because you might know somebody who seems to get more out of it than you. Okay. Priorities. This is my favorite. This is probably the most realistic answer. Why don't we study the Bible? Well, I don't have enough time with a busy professional parenting schedule who has time to pull out lots of books and commentaries and resources and whatnot. I mean, who does that? Just nerds like me. Who does that? My response would be we make time for the things we care about. That's my universal answer to all questions of time. Everybody makes time for the things they care about. Second, I'd say that Bible study does not have to be an elaborate, time-consuming process every time. Okay? Have you seen your doctor lately and he said you need to exercise? And you say, well, I don't have time to exercise 2 or 3 hours a day and go to the gym. He says, well, get out and walk 15 minutes. 15 minutes of walking is better than nothing, right? And that's kind of the way Bible study is. I don't have time to do a 3-hour Bible study every night. Okay, you're in good company. 15 minutes of reading your Bible is better than 0 minutes of reading your Bible, right? Putting in some time is better than none time. So see what you can get out of it. Maybe you don't want to look at, believe it or not everybody pulls out 1,000 commentaries every time they study. One good way to study is to pick a passage or a book or something you want to read and study and just make notes on a piece of paper of questions you have and don't stop to answer them. Just say, one of these days I ought to figure this out. Write it down, keep going, and get to the stuff you do understand. And then when you're done, you've got a page full of questions. And then if you want to get out a commentary and say, I wonder what it says here, or go call your preacher up at midnight and say, hey, I got a question about 1 Kings, right? Don't do that, but you can do that. That's a good method. It doesn't have to be time-consuming every time. Authority is another reason. You say, well, Ben, I don't study it because I'm just not sure about the Bible. I have doubts. OK, Okay? It's kind of hard to study a book you don't entirely trust. So maybe that's why I don't study it. I would want to respond, you're in good company. A lot of people have some doubts about the Bible. Can I tell you a secret? I'm a Christian apologist. It's what I do. I am getting my PhD in apologetics, which is defense of the Bible's rationality and reliability and so forth. People get into apologetics because they have doubts and they want answers to it. People don't get into what I do because they already are convinced of everything. They get into what I do because they had questions. Okay? Of course you have questions. Of course you have concerns. Anselm is one of my heroes from the 11th century, and he said, what Christians have is faith-seeking understanding. Like, I believe, I'm not entirely sure I understand everything I believe. Like, that there's some things I know, and then there's some stuff I'm not sure about. If you already knew it all, we wouldn't need to study. Having doubts and having questions that are unanswered is totally acceptable. It's a reason to study, not a reason not to study. If you have doubts, get some help. If you feel like there is, I have a question that is so frustrating to me, I can't even pick up my Bible until I get an answer. This happens once in a while. I'll talk to somebody, often a young person, who will say, I don't study my Bible because I have this question. And my answer is always, have you asked anybody that question? Well, no. Have you talked to maybe, I don't know, a Christian apologist who specializes in answering weird questions like that? Well, no. At that point, you're just using your question you came up with as an excuse not to go any further, right? If you want an answer, you could ask somebody. That's kind of what I do. I would be happy to sit down and say, why did God kill the Amalekites? Or what about that story in Luke where Jesus goes into Jericho, and in Luke's account, it says he healed the man on the way into Jericho, and in Mark's account, it says he healed the man on the way out of Jericho. Which one is it, right? If that's keeping you from studying your Bible, make an appointment. We'll talk about it, because you know I find those things very interesting. But you have to ask if you want to know things. You can't use those as an excuse, a barrier to further learning. And then finally, interest. Why don't I study the Bible? Well, it's not very exciting. Very few people enjoy genealogies. There are a few. I have a sermon titled Genealogies Are Fun, and someday when you've been especially sinful, I'll preach it to you as a punishment. Even the most thrilling parts of the Bible are dull without context or understanding. There are passages that I'll read, and then I'll repeat it to somebody and say, isn't that great? And they'll just look at me like, no. Well, it was great because I saw something that was interesting to me. You may not see something interesting to you. Is the Bible exciting? Better technique will improve interest. What makes the Bible interesting is the joy of discovery. So if you're not discovering anything, if you're not learning anything, then it's probably not very interesting. But if you're learning and you've developed, previous slide, some good techniques for Bible study, the joy of learning something new is kind of exciting. Did you know this about this passage? Oh, I didn't know that. And it gets really exciting, and you want to share it with other people who aren't as excited as you because they didn't learn that. But the interest develops the better you get at it. Okay, those are the negatives. Let's open our Bibles now to 2 Timothy, and let's ask the question, what's the fruit of study? Like, why study the Bible? What are we hoping to get out of it? That was kind of our initial question anyway. And I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and a passage that's launched a favorite, 1,000 bad sermons, bud. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 through 17. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And then actually he names some people who he thinks are gangrenous. In my updated translation, we're going to change that to, and their talk will spread like COVID. Okay. And they'll spread it by talking. Yeah. Anyway. Okay, so what did that passage teach us about Bible study? First of all, some more things to avoid. Don't study to quarrel about words. Interesting. Paul is a smart guy and sometimes invent words. He seems to have invented the word quarrel about words in the Greek text. We can't find anyone using it until Paul does. That he needed a new word to describe the kind of nonsense arguments people were having in churches. And so he invented this little phrase, this little word in Greek, word fighting. He does something similar in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, where he says, an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Okay. That when you set a book in front of people that's important to them, it is easy to get lost in the weeds, or as we say sometimes, to not see the forest for the trees. The goal is to get the point of the text. I'll know Bible class teachers that'll say, you know, I spent 6 years working my way in a class through the book of Ephesians. And I think, you spent longer in Ephesians than Paul did. You were microscopically, if you want to study Ephesians for 6 years, go for it. But as far as teaching the book of Ephesians, probably shouldn't take you 6 years of Sundays to get through six chapters, because that's not the way that Paul presented it. He gave, you know, bite-sized ideas, and you should be able to work through those in a reasonable amount of time. If you find yourself arguing about every single word in the verse, you might be missing the big picture. I'm always, I don't want to say shocked, disappointed. How about that? Disappointed in churchgoers who can quote a verse but can't tell me anything about the place where it's found. They'll quote a verse to me to make a point, and I'll say, do you know what's going on in that chapter? Well, no. Do you know what's going on in that book? No. Right? We want to get the big idea, and sometimes when we just pick little bits, we get into trouble. So Paul warns, when you study the Bible, the goal is not these unhealthy word battles that we get into about little microscopic details. Sometimes they're important. Sometimes I just gave you a Greek word, right? I said Paul invented this. It was interesting to me. It just don't get lost in the weeds when you're studying. He also warns against irreverent babble, literally uttering emptiness, right? You can say a whole lot about the Bible and not say anything. Some preachers have made careers out of it, actually. You can say a whole lot about the Bible and not actually say anything. That spreads like gangrene. That it's easy, actually, to get worthless information out of the Bible and pretend it was useful. In fact, it's contagious. So that's something else we want to avoid. Okay, those are the negatives. What do we want then? It's verse 15 that's interesting to us. The ESV says, do your best. New King James says, be diligent. But the reason this verse gets included in 1,000 sermons about Bible study is that long ago, the King James translated it, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There you go. Proof that I've read my King James. Yep. So because of the word study in that translation, this has kind of been the go-to study verse. It isn't exactly the word study in the Greek text. It's not a word that means pick up a book and read it. But it is the word that means diligence or eagerness. That there is in Christian life an appetite for God's word that you're supposed to cultivate, a craving that you're supposed to cultivate. And there is some diligence, some blue-collar work ethic that has to go with it. Do you know why Bible study's hard? Because it's supposed to be. It might be that anything worth doing takes effort. And Bible study is worth doing. So maybe it takes effort. Maybe it's blue-collar exercise. You're just supposed to put your shoulder to it and go to it, right? A little sweat. The old preachers had a phrase. They'd say, the apostles preached by inspiration. I preach by perspiration, right? They kind of opened their mouth and God beamed down the truth. But for us, we have to sweat a little and put a little work in. Just a different skill. But the idea of doing your best. I like that translation in the ESV. As a Christian, do you feel like you do your best with God's word? That's an interesting description, because notice what it doesn't say. Get an A+ on your Bible quiz. It doesn't like give you a threshold of knowledge. You're supposed to get this far and then you pass. It's a pass-fail test. There's going to be a test on Judgment Day. It's going to be a multiple choice quiz. Name the sons of Noah. And if you can name all three, then you're okay and you pass, right? It's not that kind of situation. Instead, what the text says, do your best. That means earlier when we said, well, I don't feel adequate. Well, that matters if you're trying to get to a certain level. But it doesn't matter how adequate you are if the goal is to do your best with God's word. No matter how high or low, everyone can do their best with God's word. To say, I want to listen to God the best I can. And it's such a beautiful way of saying it. Everyone can be eager to interact with the Bible. Not everybody's going to get the same thing out of it, but everybody can want to. See the way it's worded? It's just different. And I like that better even than the idea of study. Because for some of us, instead of study, it might just be reading. What's the difference between reading and study? Concentration? Maybe. Asking questions. Yeah, study is, you know, I want to ask my tough questions. I want to dig in and see what can be pulled out of this. Reading, I just want to know that I basically get the point of that. Folks, there's nothing wrong with Bible reading. In fact, there's a lot right with it. In fact, if I have to pick, if I only get one thing to do, study or reading, I'm going to say start with reading. Because at least you're going to get something. Just give me the basic idea. I know what's in there. And then study later. But there's an eagerness that has to come with that. Other phrase in that verse, present yourself to God. So think of the Bible as a tool for presenting yourself to God. Anybody had a supervisor who didn't tell you what they expected of you? Isn't that fun? So it's performance review time, and you have no idea what they wanted. Do you feel prepared? No. They might even be right. Maybe you are doing a bad job. But you didn't have a chance to evaluate yourself. And so you go in feeling completely lost. Okay? So think of the Bible as your, this is an oversimplified metaphor, think of it as your employee handbook, right? Or your job description or something, right? It's a text that's giving you insight into how God sees you. Okay, let me say that again. The Bible helps you see yourself as God sees you. Gives you a frame of reference. All of us are presented before God. The Bible helps us do that willingly and better. Okay? Instead of being thrust into a performance review, the Bible helps you know, this is the way God sees my life. Here are some things I can work on and improve. And so it's a partner in presenting yourself to God. It tells you how to look at your own life. Everyone in the world is telling you how to look at your life. The Bible's telling you how God wants you to look at your life and your behaviors and your choices. Listen to James 1, 23 and 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Hear the metaphor there again? The Bible helps you see something. Now, you have some obligation to that. He says you can be a forgetful hearer. You can look in the mirror and then say, well, I don't like that. That's what happens when I look in the mirror. So I don't like that at all. I'm going to look at some other picture. But if you look, and then, what's that other word? Persevere. Isn't that a funny word to describe reading your Bible? If you could persevere. When do you use the word persevere? What kind of activities do you have to persevere in? Trials, not pleasant activities, right? Strenuous, painful activities. Is James trying to tell me that picking up my Bible and reading it could be a strenuous trial and a painful activity that I would not enjoy? Actually, yeah, it's kind of what he said. And not just because it's a book, but because it's going to tell you the honest truth about yourself. I think some of you know by now I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis when he was asked, how do you feel about the Sermon on the Mount? He said, I don't like it. And they said, why don't you like the Sermon on the Mount? He said, who likes getting punched in the face with a hammer? And his point was, if you read the Sermon on the Mount honestly, you feel like a terrible person every time you read it. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount and came away saying, yeah, I do all that. I turn the other cheek and, you know, I'm meek and humble too, you know. No one reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, I'm pretty well doing all that perfectly. Anybody who reads Sermon on the Mount comes away saying, that was painful. I'm doing none of that. And that's this word persevere. Can you stand to read a book that tells you you're a moral failure? Can you stand to read a book that says your moral failures are so great it cost the Son of God his life to buy you out of it? There's some perseverance on like the courage level of, can you read a book like that day after day? Be much better to read a book that says, Ben, you're doing great. Man, I could read that every morning. Ben, you're awesome. That'd be a good book. The Bible says, Ben, you're terrible. And James says, it's a mirror that holds up your honest face to yourself. And the challenge is, can you persevere? And I think that idea connects to Paul's language. This is going to help you present yourself to God. It shows you who you really are. Hebrews 4:12 says it this way, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Another one that gets misquoted a lot. This does not say that the Bible is as sharp as a sword. It says it is sharper than a sword. It says by comparison, if you have a choice, duel with swords or Bible, pick swords because it's less likely to kill you. The Bible is a dangerous weapon, right? It's sharp, sharper than any weapon you could craft. How sharp is it? It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Whose heart? The reader's. It's a sword that's pointed at you. I think we miss that in this verse. It's not saying if you use the Bible, you can understand how sinners think. What the verse is saying is if you read your Bible, it will tell you what you're really thinking. There's nobody in the world you lie to more than yourself. The Bible cuts through your excuses and says, that's not really what you're thinking. This is what you're thinking. You're proud. You're arrogant. And it tells you those things over and over again and makes you come to grips with them. Ambushes you. Parables of Jesus are the worst. Because you read the parables of Jesus and you think, yeah, go get them. And then you get to the end and he goes, oh, it was me. Right? I mean, they're brutal. And that's what the text says. Yeah, it's a sharp sword. It's pointed at you. It's going to cut you right down to your own intentions. The stuff you hide from everybody and yourself, it will tell you your real motivations. You ever had a nightmare? This is my nightmare scenario, that someone connects a speaker to my brain and all of my thoughts are public all the time. The Bible does that. I mean, it's a way of sounding back to you, this is what you're really thinking. This is what you really look like inside. So when we read that expression, then, presented to God, Scripture lays us bare. It is a weapon aimed at us. The Bible is a dangerous book. When someone points out to me, you know, there are a lot of Christians that do a bad job of it out there, I say, well, no kidding. It's a really sharp, dangerous book, and in the wrong hands is a very dangerous text. It's like giving a longsword to a child. I mean, this is not a good idea. It's a dangerous book. It's supposed to be handled with care. No mortal reads it and remains unscathed. It's going to cut you if you read the book. If you read the book and are uncut, read it again. You didn't read it right. Okay. And then that verse said, present yourselves to God as one approved. Just a word of warning, this passage does not suggest that you can study your way into approval. Again, study enough, you'll get an A on the test, and then you go to heaven. That's not what it's saying. But that this reading of the text, this eagerness to embrace God's word, is a trial. It's a proving ground. We are being tested with this book. God gives us a life, and he gives us a book and says, now what are you going to do with it? And he holds us accountable to it. And you will be approved, you will be tested by the book itself and how you respond to it. A workman who has no need to be ashamed. That one's kind of scary, because I just told you, if you read the Bible carefully, you're mostly ashamed of yourself. But I think the idea here, he says a worker who needs not be ashamed. Do you know what a good day's work feels like? It hurts. Right? So at your job, if I said, did you do your job perfectly today? No one would say, yes, I did absolutely everything, the best any human has ever done it. Okay. But what if I said, did you do a good job today? How'd the verse start? Did you do your best? I can live up to that expectation. Okay. And that seems to be what the text is saying. Do your best. The Bible's going to help you be presented to God. You're going to be tested so that you need not be ashamed. When you are honest with this text, I still know I'm a sinner. In fact, I know more than ever before. But I do have the option of being able to look at it and say, I've been fair with this text. I'm trying my best. If God did an inspection today, he'd say, Ben's a sinner. But he's trying his best. I mean, that's the goal, in a sense. Does that make sense? That you could be a workman who's not afraid of a spot inspection. Okay? Another way to say it is, if I could tell you that God is coming today to evaluate your performance, would you rush to suddenly get your life in order because you haven't been trying up till now? Or do you have the confidence to say, you know, I've been reading my Bible, I've been doing my best, not doing a perfect job of it, but I am taking it seriously. That's the difference between, again, perfection and doing your best. And God says, you could read this book and come away at the end of the day saying, I did my best today. Was it perfect? Not a chance. But I don't have to be ashamed every day of my performance. I did try. Rightly handling the word of truth. This is another weird phrase that Paul uses. What does he mean by that? It literally means to cut straight. And I'm not sure what metaphor Paul's invoking, but there's a couple of ideas. Maybe it's a farming metaphor. You got your plow and you got to cut the soil in a straight line. Or maybe it's a mason who's trying to cut stones. What if all these blocks were different shape and none of them were straight? That'd be a pretty lousy building, right? But the one that makes the most sense to me is that Paul is a tent maker. And you get this rough camel skin or whatever material that you're supposed to make this tent out of. Paul knew how to cut a straight line. Okay? He says that's the way you got to handle the Bible. That's the difference between a good product and a bad product. You've got to learn the dexterity to hold your scissors right and to cut a straight line. Why? Why do we have safety scissors? And why do I give them to Calvin? Because scissors are great tools. The sharper they are, the better they are, and the more dangerous, right? And the Bible's kind of that way. Paul's saying, you know, you've got a pair of shears in your hand, you're going to have to cut straight. You're going to cut your fingers off, and you're going to make a mess of the tent. That this Bible is this tool that is a beautiful gift, and it's good because it's so powerful. But because it's so powerful and sharp, that's a reminder that you have to handle it carefully. You have to be careful. There are so many traps you can fall into when you study. One is applying all the favorite verses to everybody else. You really got them this morning, preacher. Right? Now, preacher, the sermon was for you. The sermon is for me. The book is aimed at me. I'm the one it's cutting. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Very similar language to the idea of a cutting straight of, you're going to have to handle this right, and God's going to help you do it. So the test of approval is how we handle his word, looking for a straight path. How we treat Scripture reveals our attitude toward God and shapes that relationship. So why do we study the Bible? One reason is because we care about God, and that how we interact with his book shapes that relationship. It tells us who we are in front of God. It tells us how to respond to him. If you think the Bible's dangerous, God is much more dangerous. People who get too close to God, you know, turn into a puff of smoke. You read your Bible. God's at the top of Mount Sinai. You know what the elders of Israel say? Moses, you go up there. We'll stay down here. God is dangerous. And the Bible is a tool for interacting with him and getting to know him. He's dangerous because he's good, because he's powerful and he's wonderful. And the same reason his Bible is. Let me just end with this thought then, Isaiah 30:20-21. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." I love that little passage. Isaiah says, is it always easy? Isaiah says, actually, it's almost never easy. When God speaks, usually there's some water of affliction involved. Usually there's some pain and suffering involved. Usually it means we're doing something wrong and we've got to fix it or whatever. He says, but you know what's worse would be if God wasn't speaking. Because at least when God's speaking, there's a voice behind me saying, here's the right way to go. Here's how to do better. And that's something that we only get from engaging God in Bible study. Okay? Completely out of time. Thanks for your attention, and I hope that motivates you somewhat to pick up a Bible this week and do something with it.